in a far away galaxy, in a solar system much like ours, with a sun like ours, and on a planet much like ours, there lived a group of people called the Lumalites. Unlike us, however, instead of having to eat food, they had to spend at least 4 hours a day under the sun in order to replenish their energies. For the first few thousand years of their existence, that wasn't much of a problem. The skies were clear, the sun was bright, and everyone was content with their way of life. They would spend half their day soaking in the sunlight, enjoying the company of others doing the same. But science and technology evolved, and soon people began to build factories to churn out stuff. When someone acquired some new stuff, others too felt the need to acquire the same stuff. Quickly enough, the race was on to acquire more stuff, newer stuff, better stuff. With the race came more factories. As more and more people spent time with stuff, they spent less and less time outside and with one another. As more and more factories were built, more and more pollution began to cloud the air and obscure the sun. It shouldn't have been surprising that strange diseases and illnesses began to appear among the Lumalites. In response, the scientists came up with a cure: full-spectrum lighting to mimic the sun. But instead of just 4 hours a day, the Lumalites now had to spend at least 8 hours a day exposed to the artificial light. One might think that would be a problem, but not so, because by now there were so many interesting things to do indoors. The factories continued to churn out both stuff and pollution. After several more generations, the skies were so obscured that no sane Lumalite would dare venture outside for too long. Even if they had protected themselves from the pollution, the intensity of the light from their sun was now cut to a quarter of the original brightness. It would take 16 hours outside, whereas they could still receive the necessary energy indoors with just 8 hours. However, they were getting sicker and their lives became shortened due to the pollution, the time spent indoors, and a lack of physical activity. Most of this generation of Lumalites thought of the sun as something that was reddish-orange, obscured by haze, and not anything terribly useful. They saw the old stories about the sun and its brightness as fairy tales, as simply legends from a time long past. Indoor lighting was the brightest thing they could see and could possibly imagine. Anything brighter would have to be improved artificial lightings, better light bulbs, and more power. One day, a man arrived on the shores of Lumalus, a man they had never before seen. He came to tell them about a better life they could have, and of the sun's brightness. He could show them how to turn things around, if only they were willing to listen and follow his lead. But that would require a whole change in lifestyle. It would mean shutting down much of their infrastructure. It would mean having to believe that something brighter than artificial lighting actually did exist. It would mean believing in the old stories about the brightness of the sun. How do you describe the sun's brightness to someone who has always lived under a dim sun? Has the sun's brightness changed? If the sun's inherent brightness hadn't changed, and it doesn't change, then what changed? Well, we've been doing this off and on interrupted series on the Lord's Prayer. This is number 4. And I'm going to recite the Lord's Prayer in a style, in a syntax you probably haven't heard before. I think this preserves a little bit more of the original word order that's present. So here it is. Our Father, who is in heaven, may it be made holy, your name. Let it come, your kingdom. Let it be done, your will. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. Why pray? Well, why pray? What are some reasons for praying? Does God only work in response to our prayers? Does prayer cause God to work in certain ways? Does prayer give God power to work in ways He otherwise cannot? Does prayer somehow gain us merit in God's eyes? Earlier sermons on this in this series should have answered this one by now. Is the prayer for God, for us, or both? Why do we pray prayers of worship, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of petition, prayers of confession? Does prayer change God? Does prayer change us? Or is it both? Jesus prayed, and He gave the Lord's Prayer as a model. Now, we've been instructed to pray, so there must be some reason. And as we continue to work through this Lord's Prayer, I hope that we'll be able to pick up on some reasons why God wants us to pray. Now, first, start with the structure of the Lord's Prayer. Begins with three thou petitions addressed to God, making holy the name of God, the coming of the kingdom of God, and the fulfilling of the will of God. This is followed by three we petitions for daily bread, forgiveness in community, and freedom from evil. Each of these petitions involves something God does and something the individual does in order to positively impact and build a community. We petition God to make His name holy, and perhaps we have a part to play in it in order to do something for the community. The same with the coming kingdom of God, same with the will of God for daily bread, for forgiveness, and from freedom from evil. Also, I also want to compare the Lord's Prayer to two other prayers. First one is the Islamic prayer, a model Islamic prayer that's recited. Guide us in the straight path. This apparently forms the central part of their prayer. What is this straight path? Well, the prayer includes in it the path of those who thou hast blessed, not of those against whom thou art wrathful, nor of those who are astray. Implied here is the definition. The path, the straight path, is the path laid out by Islamic law. Sharia law. Law is the center of Islamic religion. By obeying the law perfectly, one can gain merit, one can gain favor, one can be saved. Next, we'll compare to the prayer of in Judaism. It's fairly lengthy, but here are some of the highlights. Reads, vouchsafe unto us knowledge, understanding, and intelligence. Lead us back to thy Torah. Bring us near to thy service. Cause us to return. Forgive us. Look on our affliction. Fight our fight. Redeem us speedily. Heal us from all our wounds. Bless this year and all of its yield. Blow the trumpet for our liberation, gather our exiles, restore our judges, establish our innocence. May no hope be left to the slanderers. May all thine enemies be cut off. Grant mercy for the elders, scribes, house of Israel, and righteous proselytes. Return to Jerusalem, build her speedily. Cause the horn of David to sprout and bring victorious salvation. Hear our prayer. Return the sacrificial service to the altar of thy house. Grant peace, happiness and blessing, grace, loving kindness and mercy upon us and upon all Israel, thy people. Bless us, our Father, even all of us. What's contained here is an emphasis on Jerusalem and its temple. A sacred book is identified and loyal to it, proscribed. There's an emphasis on suffering and the need for relief and rescue. Forgiveness is requested, but not offered. And you might have noticed repeatedly, there's kind of this call for an attack on enemies. The Lord's Prayer is unique for what it doesn't include. This is Jesus coming out of Judaism offering a new prayer. There's no mention of the law or of writings. Jesus doesn't mention a specific geographic location. There are no specific buildings that are sacred. There are no attacks or condemnations. There's no request for God to fight or to right wrongs. The prayer is not for a specific group of people, but for all. And in the Lord's Prayer, forgiveness is tied to forgiving. And so we get to one of the first phrases, Hallowed be thy name. Or, may it be made holy, your name. So what does it mean to make God's name holy? Well, isn't God's name already holy? So the question then we should ask is, can God's name be made holy than it already is? Why should we pray for God's name to be made holy? What part might we play in this making God's name holy? What is God's name? A name in Hebrew culture describes a person or a being. It's just not a label. It's a description. Name is also the basis for a relationship. God's name is found in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 and 7. Now, going back to name as the basis for relationship, when Moses first encounters the burning bush, he asks for God's name. Now we wonder why. Because in that culture, you can't have a relationship without a name. A name, again, describes this person that you're dealing with. And on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, Moses asks for God's name because he wants to continue this relationship that he's developed with God. And so, God grants the request. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Reads, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's generation to the third and fourth generation. This is the name of God. And this passage was summarized and paraphrased in different forms as one of the most often repeated passages in the Old Testament. is for the Hebrews, for the Israelites, for the Jews. God's name was important. What does holiness mean? You know, the holiness of God's name, what does it mean? I'm going to go to Ezekiel 36, starting with verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. Now what Ezekiel is writing here is that, you know, the historical cultural context there is gods had specific geographical locations and gods had specific people. And so when the Jewish temple was destroyed, when they were forced to go into exile, the nations around looked upon them and said, you know, where is their God? Their God could not be powerful because he could not protect the people. And so in that way, God's name was profaned. God's name was defiled. Ezekiel continues, But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And then in the verses following this, Ezekiel continues to write about how God will gather together Israel and restore them as his people and give them back their land and their temple. And part of that includes the well-known verse, And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And so, what I read from this passage here is that God's holiness, the holiness of His name, inherently doesn't change. However, the deeds of those who claim to be His people can defile and corrupt the perceived holiness of His name. Because God acts to preserve the holiness of His name. God does not continue to allow his name to be associated with those who stubbornly refuse to follow his lead. And so God lets them go their own way. And for the Jews, it meant going into exile. And God allowed that to happen. God allowed his name to be defiled, to be profaned. But he doesn't leave it, because God initiates the act to restore the holiness of his name. God acts and initiates to purify his holy name. And he does that through his acts of salvation, through his acts of redemption, through his acts of healing and restoration. And what Ezekiel writes here is that because God is holy, because God's name is holy, his people, by definition, must be holy. So how does a person become holy? Is it through sacrifices? Is it through piety? Does it come through observance of the law? Isaiah has an answer to that. We read from Isaiah chapter 6. starting with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I, this is Isaiah now speaking, said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. When Isaiah encounters God's holiness, what happens? He is convicted of his uncleanness, but he doesn't make a sacrifice as one might expect. After all, sacrifices according to the law were supposed to be the means of cleansing defilement and bringing purity and holiness. But rather, Isaiah, after realizing his uncleanness, confesses it. And then it is God that acts to make Isaiah holy. God sends an angel to take a coal from the altar and cleanse Isaiah. And after Isaiah is purified, in the following verses, he becomes willing to accept God's role for him. And so, really the only way to become holy is to be willing to be made holy. Now, we are those who accept God's name, become part of God's family. Now, we adopt God's name. And what that means is we adopt His character, which is His holiness. His character is, as we read in Exodus, merciful, gracious, patient, loving, and faithful. Holiness is the purity of His character. And as I've mentioned, holiness is something that can be defiled, at least a perceived holiness can be defiled, by actions outside of God. People can either maintain or defile God's holiness. But God always acts to restore His holiness. And again, members of God, God's family, take on His name. So God makes us holy. Our part is to become willing to let go of our uncleanness and to accept God's holiness that He wants for us. And so, why do we pray? One of the reasons we pray is for God, is to ask God to continue to act to preserve the holiness of His name in this world. And by praying that, our prayer implies that we are willing to be used as agents of God's holiness in bringing a clearer picture of God's character to the world. The first part of the Lord's Prayer shows God's actions, our part, and how together God and we bring light to the darkness and the haze that surrounds the communities of the world. We bring light into darkness. Now, the haze, the pollution, the darkness, we could think of those as wrong ideas about God. The wrong ideas about God that have caused many to turn away from the true light and to seek, shall we say, artificial light in things and ideas fashioned by human hands and human minds. As disciples of Christ, we go into the world to show that there is a true light, the God who is in heaven. And this light is brighter than any light that could be fashioned by human hands. We also go into the world to show that this light has come, not just shining up there somewhere, but has come into the world, not as some standoffish divine being, but as a personal friend and as a family member who wants us to know Him. And in doing so, we begin to grow the new spiritual community inaugurated by Jesus called the Church.